My dear friends in Christ, grace to you, peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Always pray and don't lose heart. Jesus knows his followers all too well, doesn't he? Jesus knew there were going to be difficult and dark days ahead for his disciples. And he knew that the days ahead for you and me are not going to be an easy road either. As a matter of fact, he promised that in this world we would have tribulation, right? Tough times, stressful times, times of uncertainty, uncomfortably challenging times, times that would stress out our faith, maybe even to the point where we question God's goodness and his sense of justice, whether or not he knows what he's doing, if he has his hands on the controls or not, and more personally, does he really care about the hard times that you and I face so that he will do something about it before too long? Is he even listening? Is he even here with me? King David felt this way, and he was honest about it. And he prayed, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" So what is our Lord's word to us in times like these? Always pray and don't lose heart. Be persistent in prayer. Be a pest. Pray in such a way that it looks like a pesky widow coming to a crooked judge who simply wears him down with her persistent petitioning. Isn't it odd for Jesus to compare the life of prayer to a bothersome widow who seeks justice from an unrighteous judge who neither fears God or respects men? I mean, this is a much different picture than we get than that of a child who comes to their father to ask whatever he or she may need. Like when Jesus teaches, well, that if your earthly father answers your request with good things, how much more will your heavenly father give to you who ask him? But then again, kids can be pretty persistent too, right? When they want something. And honestly, it can be quite irritating at times, nagging you until they get an answer. So perhaps these two different pictures of prayer are not so different after all. The image that Jesus paints in this parable was probably a familiar one to his disciples, both the widow seeking justice and of the disgraceful judge. I mean, widows had no one to speak on their behalf in the times of Jesus. Women had very little, if even any, legal standing in a court without a man to argue on their behalf. And the issue of crooked judges was an ongoing problem in that society. Bribery and corruption were the ordinary way of life, and the neglect of widows was well known, as we know from our issue that we had in Acts, right, with taking care of the widows in need. So the widow in the parable was in a real tight spot. Not only was she a widow who had no advocate to speak on her behalf, she was also going before a crooked judge who could care less about justice. I mean, she had no money to bribe him. She had no influence in the community. She couldn't afford a decent attorney. All she could do was show up day after day in his courtroom with the same appeal, seeking justice against her adversary. And what about the judge? He admits to himself that he couldn't care less about this widow, much less her case that she brought before him. He says, "Though neither I fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, keeps writing me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual nagging. So wait a second. Are you telling me that this parable that Jesus tells is supposed to be the image of faithful prayer? This is how we ought always to pray and not lose heart? Well, if you stop and think about it, you and I are a lot like that widow when it comes to our standing in God's courtroom. We don't have a legal leg to stand on. We're guilty. Under the law, we don't even have a case against our adversary. And our adversary, who is that? The devil? The world? Our conscience? I mean, they all testify against us and accuse us, with the law reminding us day to day that we are sinners to the core. And what we think, and what we say, and what we do. I mean, this is the great attack of the devil against the thoughts and against our actions, against our desires. He uses sin and he uses the law against us. He tempts us to sin. He cuts a deal with our old Adam. And then when we sin, he holds up the law and says, aha, look at what you've done. And you call yourself a Christian? Ha, some kind of Christian you are. You can't even keep 10 little commandments. And you spend most of your waking time trying to figure out how to get around them. What kind of Christian are you anyways? Or maybe you're really not a Christian. Maybe you're just one of those hypocritical, carnal Christians, not a true spiritual Christian. And our consciences go along with this. The conscience, in a way, is our inner attorney, both a prosecutor and a defense attorney wrapped up into one. It either accuses us with the law or attempts to justify us, justifying our thoughts and our words and our deeds by making excuses. And we have this endless legal loop going on in our heads. We're convicted of our sin by the law. We feel guilty for what we think and what we do and say. And then we begin to justify ourselves and make excuses, usually at someone else's expense. So we come into God's courtroom seeking justice. Except the problem is that we are guilty under the law. We're like criminals. Think about this. Who have warrants out for our arrest, and we go into a courtroom wanting to fight what we think is an unfair speeding ticket. I mean, the judge will take one look at you and me and say, forget about your speeding ticket. You're under arrest. And there it is. The law and our guilt have nailed us. We may come to God seeking justice, but that justice is going to turn on us. The law we point at others is also a mirror reflecting back in our own faces. When you focus the law at others, the law focuses its mirror back on you and back on me. And if you and I come into God's courtroom seeking justice against our enemy, well, expect the law to turn on you as well. And so it seems that you and I and the widow have our legal backs against the wall. But what happens next? A most bizarre turn of events. The crooked judge winds up giving the pesky, nagging widow what she wants, but not on the basis of the law, but simply to get her out of his courtroom and off his back. What appears to be a travesty of justice actually winds up in the end delivering justice to the widow who wanted it. And if that's how it is in the crooked courtrooms of men, will not God, who is just, give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? You bet he will. God will certainly do justice, but in a way that the world will perceive as crooked and unfair. He does justice to your sin by justifying you, the sinner. What your conscience and the law cannot do, God does in his Son, whom he sent to be our sin. God does justice to our sin in his chosen, sinless Son. He elects the Son to be the world's sin, your sin and my sin, to take the full brunt of the law for us, to have the books thrown against him so that the sinner might be justified, declared righteous, sentenced, not guilty. The Father has made peace in the death of his Son, and the adversary, our accuser, has been thrown out of the courtroom. The law books have been shut, and the judge is handing out not guilty verdicts to convicted criminals who come like pesky widows. And is that any way to run a courtroom? No, not in the temporal kingdom, but in God's eternal kingdom, it is. This is not about you and I finally getting justice at the end or getting what we deserve. This is about being justified under the law. This is about the very thing God is pleased to do, to justify sinners by grace through faith for the sake of Christ. Not because he has to, not because he's obligated to, nor is he doing it because he's worn down by our nagging sin problem, but because he delights in doing it out of his love for you and for me. And this is why the Father sent his Son to die, so that you and I might be justified for Christ's sake. Listen carefully to the question Jesus asks at the end of this parable. He doesn't ask that when he comes, will he find justice on the last day? He doesn't ask whether he will find us diligently working at our vocations, or being well-behaved citizens, or whatever else we think that God wants. The question that Jesus asks is that whether when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? Faith. Simply trust in the promise of God that a sinner, you and I, are justified, declared innocent, made completely righteous before God in his courtroom for Jesus' sake. Period. Well, that's a very good question, especially in these times that we live in, where it seems that the church as a whole is busy about preaching and teaching anything and everything but faith in Jesus, and is more concerned about busying itself and its members with all sorts of social projects than in preaching the death and resurrection of Jesus for repentance and faith. The justice of God that the church preaches is not a social justice or a temporal justice, but the justification of the sinner in the death of Christ. It's a justice unlike any justice in the world, where one dies for all, so that all the guilty might be justified in the one who is sinless. I mean, in the world's eyes, that's the most ridiculous, unjust, unfair, and perverse message, that the Father should receive the unjust death of his Son as the justification of the sin of the entire world. It's crazy talk. It's also the most wonderful news that no human intellect would ever come up with. It's God's news. It's good news. Will the Son of Man find faith on the earth? That's what Jesus cares about, faith. Because from faith, everything else proceeds, including works of love and compassion and fighting and caring for those who have been treated unfairly, defending the rights of those who are being abused and marginalized. But before God and His bar of justice, the only thing that matters, the only thing that counts as right, as righteousness, is faith in what Jesus has done for you. My dear brothers and sisters in Christ, this is why faith prays like a nagging, persistent widow. We come to our Father in heaven not because we have a case, but because the case against us has been dismissed. We come to our Father in prayer not on the basis of our own merits, but on Christ's merits. We claim the right to be heard because we have been baptized by the Father into His Son, so that we might claim the status as one of God's children, His elect, His chosen ones. We come to our Father in prayer not to enrich ourselves or to make our lives any easier, but to seek justice against the devil, the unbelieving world, and our own sinful flesh and our conscience that accuses us. Faith is persistent in prayer, even when God appears absent, silent, or uncaring. For faith moves David to pray, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" And yet it compels him also to end his prayer with this: "I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." David, when it's all said and done, by faith clings to God's committed, unfailing, and unwavering gracious love for him that actually does something, actually gives something. It delivers, it rescues, it saves, and it fills empty hands with overflowing goodness. This is the kind of love that faith grabs onto that is freeing, my friends. Freeing us to come to our Father in heaven time after time, even to the point of being a little pesky, trusting that He hears us, that He cares for us, and that He will be our refuge, especially in the tough times. Freeing us to look to those around us who are in need of justice, who need someone to come to their defense, to be a help in times of trouble, to simply be a loving neighbor. In this life, there will be trials, troubles, injustices, and difficult times. But don't lose heart, for Jesus has overcome the world. He's overcome your sin. He's overcome your death. And now you and I are free to live bountifully. In the name of Jesus, amen. Let us rise.